Dear Heavenly Father, I ask for your ministry to each one of our hearts and minds today as we wade through some very difficult and challenging issues. And Father, I just pray that the lesson today will be presented with truth, with clarity, and that we will all be edified and equipped as a result. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet this way. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness and your grace to us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we have been studying the rise of the Antichrist around the halfway point of the tribulation. And this is about the same time as Satan has been cast down from heaven and confined to earth. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, that Satan is very angry at this point because he knows his time is short. So all of that means that things are going to get really bad on planet Earth. And this also seems to be about the time that the Antichrist is resurrected through occultic means. He has some sort of a fatal head wound. And as I've shared in this class, I think he is a different entity somehow after this point than he was before his death. And so now that a new agenda has been set in motion for the Antichrist, the Bible now goes into some additional details about the Antichrist's character and about his actions at this juncture. For example, last week we learned that he is blasphemous against God, and he says unheard of things against God in ways that have never previously been noted in history. He is blasphemous against God's name, and he is blasphemous against all that God represents. He is even blasphemous against heaven, and against the saints of God that dwell in heaven. And the Bible says specifically that his words are pompous, proud, and arrogant, not just in Revelation, but also in other places like the book of Daniel. This point is noted. And so the Antichrist ends up being given by God absolute authority to do whatever he wants. And last week we concluded with noting that all nations, tribes, people, and languages are under his control, will be under his control. And that's pretty much the whole planet. And so he wars against and he overcomes by means of conflict the saints of God. And so believers at this particular future time are brutally oppressed, persecuted, and even killed. And as we learned last week, it seems that beheading is going to be the key means by which they are murdered by the Antichrist. Now, all of that brings us now to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And I'm going to read it here for you. It says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Now, I admit, this is a very cryptic verse. I warned you last week that it was, and in reading it here, you can see for yourself, it seems rather cryptic. But this verse is going to be the focus of our study today because it has some very, very important things to tell us. It says, first of all, that all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Now, multiple translations, perhaps yours is one of them, say all those who dwell upon the earth. In fact, the New Living Translation puts an interesting spin on this phrase. I don't normally like to work with the New Living Translation, but periodically I look it up because I think it finds a way to say something that cuts right to the chase. And this is one of those moments The New Living Translation says, all the people who belong to this world. And that's a very appropriate way to look at what's being said. So all the people who belong to this world will worship the beast. Now, note already that there is a contrast that's being set up. A contrast is set up here between those who dwell in heaven, in verse 6, and those who dwell on earth, here in verse 8. Because those who dwell in heaven are those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But those who dwell on earth are those who have rejected Jesus Christ. So that's one point of contrast. Here's another. Those who dwell in heaven are praising Jesus Christ. Those who dwell on earth are praising the Antichrist. And this chapter makes it very clear that they give him a lot of praise. Here's another contrast. Those who dwell in heaven are not under judgment. But those who dwell on the earth are facing unprecedented judgment. Here's another one. Those who dwell in heaven are experiencing the joy of being with their heavenly Father, while those who dwell on earth are experiencing the trauma of supporting and being with Mother Earth. A little bit more on that later. And lastly, those who dwell in heaven always knew, in fact, you should know right now, that your citizenship is where? In heaven. By contrast, those that dwell on earth at this future point in time have placed all of their affections, all of their allegiances upon the earth and its processes. So you can see that's not an exhaustive list of contrasts between those who dwell in heaven and those who dwell on earth, but it does serve to illustrate the point that Revelation chapter 13 is making a pretty stark comparison here between the two populations. Now, a consistent point is being made here, and it shows up multiple times within the book of Revelation. And that is this: while all of humanity resides on the earth, I mean, you and I reside on this earth right now too. This is where we live. God did not give us wings to fly off to another planet. This is our home. But here's the important point. While all of humanity resides on the earth like we do now, the phrase that is used here, earth dwellers, is one that is used to denote moral and spiritual depravity. Do you understand that? When the phrase earth dwellers is used, it is not just an indication of where they live, but how they live. It is an indication of their choices and of their spiritual condition. And there's only two options for these earth dwellers. They are either apostates from the truth, meaning they have heard the truth and they have deliberately rejected it. They've chosen instead the earth and all of its ideas. Or number two, they never considered the truth of God at all. And they have embraced the earth and everything about the earth as their place or their portion. Those are the only two options at this future point in time. Those that consider the truth and rejected it, or those that refuse to consider it at all and just headed in the direction of New Age ideas. We'll just call it that. Now, both scenarios, both of those options, they are represented very, very well in what you and I would call today woke ideals. If you look around you, there are woke ideals, there are climate change ideas, and these things are surging today. And It's alarming, actually, that these same elements have infected many church leaders and their congregations, too. But all of these Revelation texts that I'm mentioning here, all these references to the phrase, those that dwell upon the earth, they all indicate, within their individual contexts, that these are going to be unsaved people of this future point in time, and they are going to endure this testing and this time of tribulation, but more importantly, they will not get saved. They will not get saved. In other words, to be an earth dweller within the context of the way Revelation discloses them, they are in a very bad spiritual condition. They are earth dwellers. And that insight right there brings up a very important and a related phrase which immediately follows. Because the phrase that follows is this one. It says, all whose names, by the way, this is a clarification on the term earth dwellers, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it's right here that I tremble at being a teacher. Because every now and then a topic comes up that I know that no matter how much I study it, no matter how clearly and simply I try to communicate it, it's going to create as many questions as it does answers. Because this is one of those moments where the Word of God does not lay out all the details that sometimes we wish it would. And so we are left with the things it does say, and we have to kind of fill in the gaps where it does not communicate. So it's right here that we need to take a dive into this issue of the Book of Life. And I want to begin by suggesting that we've all heard of this book. Even if you're not fond of reading, I love to read. I could read from morning to night. I love to read. But even if you're not a reader or a bookworm or any fan of literary accomplishments, you have probably heard of the Book of Life. This is one of those terms that even finds its way into the secular world. It is so well known, just about everybody has heard of the Book of Life. And as we begin now to take a dive into what is this Book of Life and what do we need to know about it, I want to begin by reading a similar verse as the one I just read in Revelation 13, verse 8. I want to begin by reading a similar verse that is found in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. And that verse also mentions the Antichrist. It also mentions these very same earth dwellers. And it also mentions this same Book of Life. And Revelation 17, verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was, is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell upon the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Another cryptic passage that we will be studying at a future point. We've already touched on some elements of that passage in our previous lessons. But here in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, that's the verse I just now read, the same point is made as in chapter 13, verse 8. In other words, there seems to be a certain population of people whose names were never recorded in the book of life, going all the way back into time immemorial. Now, it's really important to understand that that is a very different situation then that group who lacked a proper faith in the church of Sardis and who were warned that they would be blotted out of the book of life. I'll read that passage as Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is Jesus Christ communicating to John, telling John to record that message to the church at Sardis. So the church at Sardis was warned that they had people in it whose names might be blotted out of the book of life. But here in Revelation 17, same thing in Revelation 13, these earth dwellers never had their names written in the book of life to begin with. So today I want to try to unpack, at least a little bit, this concept of the book of life, and I want to explore it more. Because most Christians have very little understanding of the doctrine of the book of life. And so we're going to do our best today to grasp some of its basic concepts. Now, I want to add one more layer of consideration before we dive in, and perhaps this is not going to be much more than a little bit more confusion. But I want to begin this dive into the book of life by reading from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Because Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 alludes to some of these same issues, and it reads as follows. It says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." Now, let's stop right there for a second. Time out. Who's talking in Daniel 12, verse 1? The angel that is explaining Daniel the prophecies of the future. And he is telling Daniel what's going to happen at the very end of time. And the angel says, at that future point in time, this is the time frame we've been studying right now. In fact, we talked about Michael and his oversight of the Jewish nation, Israel. That is his dominion, if you will. And the angel says to Daniel, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." Now, what this verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, appears to be saying, because the angel is talking to Daniel about Daniel's people, what this verse appears to be saying is that those whose names are written in the book of life are going to be delivered. In other words, they're going to be rescued. They're going to be spared. They're going to be protected, and so on and so on. Those kinds of things. So how do we weave that idea alongside the ones we just mentioned here from Revelation? I want to mention two things that tie into this passage I just read from Daniel before we dive even deeper into a better understanding of the book of life. Number one, this is not the first time within the book of Daniel where this idea of books having some sort of a record are presented. And this record has to do with one's eternal fate. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, a few chapters earlier, that verse reads, "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." This is Daniel recording the throne room of God. "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and books were opened. Books were opened. And so here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, Daniel sees a vision of God as the Ancient of Days, and the time frame specifically is the judgment of all of humanity. And so Daniel mentions courts. He mentions books. He mentions multiple thousands of attendees to the throne of God. This is very, very similar language, very similar concepts to the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Let me read you a couple of verses about the great white throne judgment. John records in Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." So hold that thought. You can see there's very similar concepts here between the passage we read in Daniel and the one I just read here from Revelation chapter 20. But let's go back briefly and consider Daniel chapter 7, because in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees various aspects of the very end of the age. For example, he sees in that chapter the Antichrist's defeat at the Battle of Armageddon. He sees the great white throne judgment. He sees the second advent of Jesus Christ. He sees the onset of the millennial kingdom. All of that is found somewhere in Daniel chapter 7. It's not all in chronological order, because in that vision that Daniel had, he gets a broad overview. And he just records it the way it was given to him. But Daniel does see books being opened. He sees a plurality of books and their types. And we know from Revelation chapter 20, the passage I just read, that those books include the book of life. So the big picture here is at the very end of the age, when all of faithless humanity is being judged, there will be a series of books that will be consulted. The book of life is among that selection. Here's the second point, and now we're getting back to that verse I read about Michael in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. There is the point made to Daniel that those whose names are written in the book will be delivered. So here's a question. Are they delivered in the eternal sense? How many say yes? Oh, come on. You got to be more confident than that. Of course they are delivered in the eternal sense. Because if one's name is found written in the book of life, then that person is guaranteed eternal glory. But that is not the main thrust of what Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is saying. When it speaks of being delivered here, it means being physically spared. That's what Daniel 12, verse 1 is saying. It's being physically spared. How do we know that? We know that because the Hebrew word is malat. Malat, M-A-L-A-T. And it means primarily to escape, to flee, to be saved or to be delivered or rescued. In some uses of the term, it means to slip away unnoticed. That's the word being used. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will flee, will slip away, will be delivered. So certainly when your name is written in the book of life, it results in one's eternal salvation, or it's an indication that they are eternally secure, that they are destined for eternal glory. But in the immediate context of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it is saying that those who are eternally secure are going to be physically rescued. And that's why the angel explains to Daniel, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. So what's happening here? Well, this is the simple explanation. This gets back to Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 24, that when the faithful Jewish remnant of this future point in time see the Antichrist abominating the temple at the halfway point of the tribulation, he instructs them to flee into the Judean mountains. We looked at this in this class in several lessons. This is going to be an area in Jordan, modern-day Jordan, known as Petra. And at some future point, it will be part of Israel due to some prophetic wars that have yet to take place. This is all going to be when the abomination of desolation takes place. This is going to be at the halfway point of the tribulation, where the Antichrist is going to try to go out and exterminate all Jews. But notice, it is only going to be the faithful remnant that flee. It will be those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. We've studied all these issues, and so you already know this. So it is this faithful remnant who, by virtue of their saving faith, are going to do what Jesus instructed them to do. Therefore, they will flee, and as a result, they will be delivered. They will be rescued. And by the way, their names are in the book of life. That's why they acted the way they did. That's what Daniel 12, verse 1 is trying to say. They're going to do the right thing because their names are recorded in the book of life. They're going to do the right thing because they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They are genuinely saved. Their faith, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. Their faith will show up in their actions. Their actions, as an expression of their faith, will physically spare them in this difficult, tumultuous future time. Remember, there is also a faithful remnant of Jews, a faithful remnant of Gentile believers that will enter into the millennial kingdom to repopulate it. Nobody will enter into the millennial kingdom that is not already in a right saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Anybody who is not saved, anybody who has rejected Jesus Christ, anybody who has refused his offer of salvation, anybody who is not saved by the end of the tribulation, Jesus, in the judgment there of the Valley of Decision, is going to do away with them. Everybody that starts in the millennial kingdom will be saved, will be in a right relationship with God. So that means that there's going to be three groups. Three groups of people will enter into the millennial kingdom. Number one will be the righteous Jews and the righteous Gentiles who survived the traumas of the tribulation period. Who are these people? You might know somebody right now that will be in that group, because right now they would be unsaved. So they would not get taken up in the rapture. But they would come to saving faith at some point post-rapture and by the end of the tribulation. There will be very, very few that meet that qualification, but perhaps they would be one of them. If they survive up to that point, they would enter the millennial kingdom. So it's possible that you and I right now know somebody that might be one of those few. That's the first group. The second group will be the glorified saints that were taken up and were resurrected at the time of the rapture. That's you and I, otherwise known as the church. That'll be the second group. And then the third group is going to be the Old Testament faithful, those who will be resurrected at the physical second coming return of Jesus Christ and at the onset of his earthly kingdom. That is another resurrection point that is separate from the one that defines the rapture. We're going to talk more about that at a later point. Because as the millennial kingdom unfolds, there's going to be, then from that point, there will be people born. Yes, there is going to be families in the millennial kingdom. Yes, they will procreate. Yes, they will procreate a lot. Remember, humanity has been sort of rebooted a few times. It all started with Adam and Eve. And from Adam and Eve came an entire global populace. And God drowned the vast majority of them, all of them except eight, like a bunch of rats. And those eight went on the world's first Mediterranean cruise. And then from those eight, the world got rebooted once more. And now going into the tribulation, by the end of the tribulation, there will be very, very few people left. In fact, as I've said in this class before, in the Valley of Decision, right out there on the east side of Jerusalem, it's not a very big valley. It's smaller than the little dip that defines Horsetooth Reservoir. Will be all the people of the world that are left alive at that point. And from that group, the world once again gets rebooted, if you will, from a population standpoint. But everybody that then comes along subsequently, little babies that grow up, they're not all going to come to saving faith. Yes, Jesus Christ is going to be reigning on his physical throne from physical Jerusalem, physical Israel. He is going to be reigning. Be that as it may be. And with the world in a near perfect situation, almost like Eden again. Nevertheless, there are going to be people that will reject Jesus Christ. And when Satan is released at the conclusion of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, he is going to find a large population of people who will take one last final stand against Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem, and God's going to call down fire, and there's going to be a massive barbecue. Everybody's going to get well done. But it's not until the onset of the new heaven and the new earth that all sin and all unrighteousness will be permanently done away with. This is a concept a lot of people don't understand. But the Bible is very clear. There will be sin during the millennial kingdom. Why do you think Jesus Christ has to rule and judge with what? A rod of iron. Because he still has to make decisions to separate the bad from the good. He will be shown over those thousand years to be the perfect king, the perfect ruler. And mankind will learn that they will still choose to sin even with the devil quarantined away. They will no longer be able to say, the devil made me do it. No, they chose to do it. And it's after a thousand years of that proof that then Jesus Christ can be perfect and just in his justice, because mankind will have no more excuses. But right now, let's kind of reverse course a little bit. Let's look a little bit more closely. Let's go down one more layer into this concept of the book of life. This is not going to be an exhaustive assessment, but I do hope at least it's a good overview. I want to begin by springing again from Revelations chapter 20, verse 12, because it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. Now, let's make a few quick points that we need to underscore. Multiple books will be used in the final judgment of humanity. It's not just the book of life. This is why Daniel refers to the plural word books, and that's why the same plural word is used here in Revelation chapter 20. There is the book of life, but that's a separate category. Then there's these other books. And it appears that all these other books hold a detailed record of all unrighteous humanity's deeds. Every last little one. You and I are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Our records will not be in those books. But if you die and are unsaved, your record will show up there. Everything. Every last detail. And the book of life has a unique distinction. It is a record of whether or not one is saved. That's the purpose of the book of life. If your name is in the book of life, you are saved. If your name is not in the book of life, you're not saved. That is a very unique purpose that the book of life has, which these other books do not have. As I said a moment ago, God is a righteous and a perfect judge. And sinners who will die in an unsaved state, they're going to meet their eternal fate in the lake of fire, but they will know first that they deserve that punishment. That's the whole idea. Every last element, every last detail about their recorded life will be made disclosed. And they will know that they deserve this punishment. That's what Revelation is trying to tell us. Their deeds, their actions, their choices, their words, it's all recorded. Everything. It's all going to come to light. Now, there's two terms that appear to be interchangeable in the Bible, and they are the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Those two terms are basically saying the same thing. Some passages use one term, other passages use the other, but it's one and the same. Since Christ's atoning sacrifice is the only basis for salvation, that's why it's also referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, those whose names are written in the Book of Life are said to have their names registered in heaven. Let me give you, or written in heaven, depends on what translation you might have. Let me give you two examples. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke writes, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples and they were amazed? They came back and they said, even the demons, you know, obey us and things like that. Well, then Jesus responds to them, and Luke records it, and Jesus says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. Oh, that should be a sobering reminder to you and I. There's lots of things that we like to rejoice over. There's lots of good things that we like to rejoice over. But here in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus reminds us, but rejoice instead that your name is recorded or written down in heaven, in the book of life. Here's another example from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. And I'm just going to lift out a particular phrase from this verse. It says, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So once again, here we see this idea reinforced that if you are saved, You and I, we're sitting here in this room today in fellowship. Our names, if we are saved, are already recorded in the book of life, already in heaven right now. And these verses, these two I mentioned here, they state that that book of life is kept where? In heaven. There's no question about that. And that's why we find it there at the very end of history, at the great white throne judgment. Now, here's a burning question that comes up all the time. And maybe some of you have already thought about it as I'm talking. The burning question is this: when is one's name actually recorded in the book of life? When does that happen? Well, there's two views on this, and there are good scholars on both sides of the debate. The first view is that one's name is recorded in the book of life at the time one exercises proper faith leading to salvation. This idea would suggest that individuals like the thief on the cross had his name recorded in the book of life at the moment he asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom. This idea would support that that's the point where the good thief had his name recorded. Here's another example. The jailer that came up to Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." This idea suggests that it was at that moment that the jailer's name was recorded in the book of life. And this idea that one's name is recorded in the book of life at the time an individual exercises faith leading to salvation, this idea would cover the actions of Old Testament saints. For example, when Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did, then by faith he was commended as a righteous man. And the idea would be that it was at that moment that his name was recorded in the book of life. Or when by faith Abraham, Isaac, Gideon, David, all the other Old Testament saints and heroes, whenever it was that they demonstrated a right relationship with God, this particular view would suggest that it was at that point that their names were recorded in the book of life. Now, scholars who take this view, as I said, there are good people on both sides of this matter, but scholars who support this view that one's name is recorded at the moment one exercises faith leading to salvation, they quote primarily two verses. One of them is Luke 10, verse 20, and one of them is Philippians 4, verse 3. We read the Luke passage earlier, but here's what Philippians says. Philippians 4, verse 3 says, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." But here's the important point to understand. These passages, both the one in Luke 10:20, the one here in Philippians 4, verse 3, they do not specifically make the point that one's name is recorded in the book of life at the time one exercises faith leading to salvation. In fact, these verses don't really mention that at all. They only seem to suggest that one's righteous deeds are evidence that one's name is recorded in the book of life. And, of course, that's the very same thing we mentioned a few moments ago with the fleeing remnant of Jews, because their faithfulness, their genuine conversion, their belief in Jesus as the Messiah leads to right actions. And that's, of course, what delivers them. So it's the same concept here. The second view as to when one's name is recorded in the book of life is this. One's name is recorded in the book of life from eternity past. And that's what I mean when I use the phrase earlier, time immemorial. Now, honestly, the idea that one's name is recorded in the book of life from, I want you to wrap your head around this concept, eternity past. That idea is most supported in Scripture. Of these two views, this is the one that Scripture appears to stand behind most clearly. Now, Scripture does support this, as I've indicated, and there's two main ways that I think it does so. Number one, it says that those whose names are chosen and recorded are from eternity past, is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It's a concept that many people have accepted, but they're reluctant to take too deep of a dive into God's word. And I'll tell you why, because they have to wrestle with some other things of discomfiture in the process. But this idea, that one's name is recorded in the book of life from eternity past, is supported. And let me tell you what Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says. It says, "For he chose us in him from before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, what is this verse saying? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 are saying that those who are saved were chosen by God to be saved. You can't argue with what the passage is saying. He predestined you from eternity past to come to salvation. You were chosen by God to be saved. And again, the word that is used here is predestined. Before you were a twinkle in your pappy's eye, God had predestined you for salvation. That's what this verse is very clearly saying. It means that God made a, hang on to your seat here, a unilateral choice to save you. It is the very same sovereignty concept as when God chose Abraham from the land of Ur, from a pagan background and society, to become the father of the Jewish people. God unilaterally, sovereignly chose Abraham. Now, obviously, if these who were saved were predestined, it also means that their names were recorded in the book of life long before they were born. And yes, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, obviously, some of you are already uncomfortable. I can see it as I'm standing up here. I know you well enough to read some of your body language. This is making you uncomfortable because this little insight that I'm emphasizing, this raises that age-old debate of free will versus sovereign election. So the big looming question here is, do we choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or does he choose us? The answer to both questions is yes. You might not like that, but that's the truth. Do we choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Let me tell you something very clearly. If choice wasn't involved, you wouldn't face judgment if you die unsaved. So choice is involved. But does God also choose us? Before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, long before we were ever even thought about, the answer is yes. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I will tell you that there are many fierce debates on this issue. And they have been so hot, they have split churches. They have split Bible studies. I know of several cases where that's exactly the case. The idea of, do you believe in Arminianism? That's the idea that we choose salvation through our own free will. Or do you believe in Calvinism? That's the idea that we are chosen by God through sovereign election. Never forget, both doctrines are true. Whenever you are tempted to gradually work your way to one side of the spectrum or the other, you are losing your doctrinal stability. Tensions in our theology keep us faithful. And this is one example. Both doctrines are true at the same time. We must exercise free will. I can't believe it's my phone going off. I apologize.
No.
Both doctrines are true at the same time. That is very, very hard for us to wrap our heads around. But as I said a moment ago, tensions in our theology keep us faithful. Let's just look at it this way. God's ways are higher than ours. And if you have to rest on that truth, then rest on that truth. Because by God's ways being higher than ours, we're not equipped to always understand everything. We cannot fully wrap our heads around all the vagaries of certain doctrines of Scripture in our mortal bodies and in our mortal minds. We just can't do it. Think about the concept of the Trinity as another case in point. You have three different expressions. You have three different manifestations of God, three different roles, and yet all of them are one. Now, we accept that by faith, but to be quite candid with you, it doesn't conform to human reasoning. And the first person that says it does is lying, because it doesn't. We have to accept that fundamental truth by faith. Let's get back to the idea that our names are recorded in the book of life from eternity past. Because there's another passage which affirms this same concept. It's one I read earlier. I need to read it again. Revelation 17, verse 8. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell upon the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Now, here, the other side of the coin is emphasized. The very same point is made another way. Here we see that there is a population of unsaved people whose names were never recorded in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Now, this not only supports the whole predestination idea that we mentioned a moment ago, God predestined these people to not receive salvation. That might be hard for you to accept, but that is what the Bible is saying. God's ways are higher than yours. Now, I don't want to get lost in the weeds here, but let me be clear. The doctrine of sovereign election is clearly affirmed in God's word. So is the doctrine of free will and personal choice. Both doctrines coexist. And that is why, as I said, God is a God who is a righteous judge at the great white throne judgment. People will be judged according to their deeds and choices, as Revelation chapter 20 makes very clear. Now, I know this is tough to comprehend, but let me summarize here just briefly what I think we've learned so far. Because when you take all of these facts together, you absorb them all together, they indicate several concurrent truths. Number one, the book of life existed before the foundation of the world. Do you hear me? Before the foundation of the world, before you and I existed, before creation, before anything that we see and know and understand now, the book of life was already created. It was already in motion. It was already full of the recorded names of the people that would be saved. It's an amazing concept to think about, because that means that the plan of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ was set up at that same point in time. Way back in eternity past, God's perfect plan of salvation was already determined. Before he created Adam and Eve, before the world was perfect, before any of the righteous angels fell and became fallen angels, before Lucifer became Satan, God's perfect plan of salvation in Jesus Christ was established, and your name was written in the book of life. And according to God's sovereign election, the names of everybody that would eventually be saved were recorded in this book of life. But the names of all of those who ultimately reject Jesus Christ, like the beast worshipers, for example, the Bible says that they are omitted from the book of life from the foundation of the earth too. So this raises some extremely tough questions, and I know most of you are already thinking about those. What about those people the Bible talks about whose names are blotted out from the book of life? Because it says that in several places. So let's get one thing straight right up front. This issue of being blotted out from the book of life is not, did you hear me? What's the word I just said? Not an issue of eternal security. It's not. I believe that the Bible very clearly teaches that once a person is saved, they are truly and always saved. That is the biblical doctrine. You will find churches, many. You will find many teachers, authors, pastors, whatever, that will not teach that, or who will tell you you are not eternally secure. Don't listen to them. Doctrines of demons is what that is. The Bible says straight up that once you are truly saved, do you hear the word truly? You are always and truly saved. So this raises the natural specific, the greater question, maybe the dilemma that's on top of mind for all of us right now. Who is a real Christian? Unfortunately, the church at large has done a lousy job at answering this very critical question. A Christian is not a person that has said a prescriptive prayer. Now, these next few words might make some of you squirm, but let me deal with it. I'll make you unsquirm. A Christian is not someone who has said a prescriptive prayer or has strung a few key words and phrases together. A Christian is not somebody who has walked down to the front of the building. A Christian is not somebody who has raised their hand, who has felt a shiver in their liver, or has flopped about like a wet fish in the aisle. A Christian is not someone that has engaged in this mindless stammering, stuttering, and buzzing called speaking in tongues. A Christian is not somebody that has been raised in a Christian family or attends any particular church or Bible study. Now, some of these things may become part of the Christian experience, but they are not what makes a Christian. Do you understand me? A Christian, one who is truly saved, is one who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their only provision for salvation. They have placed their faith in nothing else, not anything or anybody else. They have placed their full childlike faith. I was praying about this issue today on the way to this class. Lord, give me a childlike faith. Because as we get older and as we process the world around us, as we wrestle with life's challenges and all of the things that make being an adult hard, it's very easy to lose your childlike faith. When we were young, and our dad or our mom said, this is something we're going to do. This is the way it is. What did we do? Okay. Mommy said it. Daddy said it. Good is done. Right? That's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to have that kind of childlike faith that he is the only means to salvation. His death, his shed blood on the cross for our sins, his resurrection is the only way we can be saved, period. Childlike faith, exercise it. Don't let yourself begin to doubt. What's that one hymn? It's going to come to my mind. Something about trusting in the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name. Don't let me trust is what it says in the sweetest frame. The idea is that, you know, we need to stand upon Jesus Christ, the solid rock. It's the only means for salvation. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. It's one who believes that Jesus Christ did all of the necessary work for redemption. Now listen to me very, very carefully. Because if you were uncomfortable before, I'm going to keep you there for a few more moments. A Christian possesses the Holy Spirit and will therefore demonstrate the reality of Spirit-led control in their life. They will make the right decisions. They will take the right actions. They will show by their deeds that they are saved. No, this is not work based salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that one who is truly saved is going to show, demonstrate in some series of ways that that is their spiritual heritage. They will show that in terms of their habits. They will say certain things, and by the way, they will not say others. They will seek to avoid, now hear me carefully here, they will seek to avoid a consistent, willful pattern of sinful choices. And they will be distressed when they fail there. Yes, they're going to make mistakes. Don't hear me suggest otherwise. Every one of us in this room has fallen not once, not twice, probably 100 times this last month. Or week if you want. We're all going to make mistakes in these processes. But what does the Bible say? We need to recognize that. It should grieve us. We should repent and get back on track. Here's the bottom line. We don't bring anything to the salvation transaction. Not one thing. There's not one thing you do or can do to earn merit in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, and all to him you owe. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that true salvation is a guarantee of eternal glory. It's a guarantee. If you are truly saved, you are guaranteed eternal glory. Romans 8, verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. There's a process here, a continuum. If one is truly saved, then they are guaranteed eternal glory. But does the Bible teach that one's name can be blotted out of the book of life? How do we reconcile this? How many people here, I'm just curious, by way of casual assessment, believe that the Bible teaches names can be blotted out of the book of life? A few tentative hands are like, am I here? It does. There's a number of passages which reinforce this. I'll give you two. Psalm 69, verse 28. It says, may they be blotted out of the book of life, this is David writing, and not be listed with the righteous. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. We read this one earlier concerning the church at Sardis. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. This is Jesus speaking. Now, this issue is not an easy one to get past. But we do not want to violate what I said a few moments ago, and that is the clear doctrine of eternal security. If we are truly saved, we are saved. We also don't want to compromise the biblical doctrines of free will and sovereign election. So how do we fit this in? Well, here's my conclusion. There's a lot to consider here, but this is how I see the matter. When I look at all of the biblical commentary and evidence concerning the book of life, this is where I'm at with what I'm able to understand from all of the relevant Bible passages. The names of, now I want you in your head to underline, picture these words and underline them. The names of all the living, including those who were conceived but never born. It's a great tragedy in our time. They were written in the book of life. The names of all the living, including those conceived and never born, were written in the book of life. That means everyone. Everyone. Those who never attain salvation are blotted out. You see where we're dividing it now? It's not the same thing as losing salvation. That's what I've been trying so hard to tell you. You cannot lose your salvation if you genuinely have it. But those who never attain salvation are blotted out. So the idea of having one's name blotted out, it's a clarifying statement. It's about those who are in danger of dying without gaining salvation. This is what the letter to the church at Sardis was about. It's very sobering to consider because it has a lot to say about those who think they are saved, but in fact, they are not. And that's why the warning that Jesus gives to the church at Sardis, it is an admonition to those who are, go back and read that verse, not yet overcomers. They're not yet overcomers. They're not yet in a right relationship. They are in danger of having their names blotted out. Jesus is telling them in this letter to the church at Sardis that they need to become overcomers or else their names are going to get blotted out. This verse indicates that those who overcome will never be blotted out. That's the whole substance of the promise that Jesus makes. So that gets us now all the way back, full circle, as I wind up now to Revelation chapter 13. Because here we have reference to earth dwellers who worship the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So I acknowledge that some confusion, some questions may remain. I think there's a potential here for two explanations. Number one, remember what we've learned so vigorously in this class, that there is going to be a return as it was in the days of Noah. There is going to be a population of people who will be the result of, once again, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. So explanation number one, this could be talking about people who by their genetic composition at that time, whether by virtue of the mark of the beast or some other means, they are physically not redeemable. That's explanation number one. Here's another one, and some theologians land on this side, that this is a unique population that God has somehow set aside, and despite the Bible making all the points about the book of life and names being in it, names being blotted out of it, here is a certain population of people that God simply knew would never come to salvation. He knew their choice would be to reject it against all odds. He knew that the beast worshipers would be a unique category of people during this very unique time of the end. That they are so hardened against God and so destined to reject him in the face of such overwhelming evidence to the contrary that their names were never written down in the book of life. That's another suggestion that some people make. I cannot explain it better than that. I'd like to. I've told you what I can tell you. I've gleaned all the doctrines about the book of life as best as I can from what God's word is saying. I've put them all together, but I acknowledge that once again, just like sovereign election and free will, just like the Trinity, here we arrive at a simple condition that can be hard for us to wrap our heads around. That the Bible does suggest in a couple places that there is a certain population of people whose names were never written down in the book of life. I would encourage you to be as the Bereans at this point. Please don't ask me to try to come up with better answers than what I've already done today. Because I've given you what I understand. I've given you what I know. Next week, we're going to start looking at the false prophet. Some people are convinced they have identified him today. It's possible that they have. Why? Because the Bible says that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church has been raptured. But it doesn't say the same thing about the false prophet. It's possible. Maybe. We might be able to narrow down the candidates. There's a couple of good ones out there right now. But next week we'll start looking at the false prophet.